Reading from Galatians in chapter 1 and from verse 11. Galatians chapter 1 and from verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul talking about his conversion and his call to apostleship and his ministry. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again this morning to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 through 20. This passage brings us to the close of the first main division of Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. As we've seen over past weeks, it's a very dark and grim description of human sin and need. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, it's very clear, isn't it, from Christian history and from our own experience, that the hardest people to reach with the gospel of God are religious people. That's generally the case. Not people out in the world or down in the gutter, but moral, upstanding, church-going, Bible-owning people. For such people are often self-righteous people. They're satisfied with themselves, they're pleased with their own lives, and their satisfaction and their confidence rests upon their profession of religion. And the Apostle Paul recognized that because he had been such a man as that himself before the risen Lord Jesus met with him on the road to Damascus. He himself had been very religious and very hardened against the gospel of God. Now at this point, Paul is bringing us to the close of this first major division, this first major section in this letter, a very dark and grim section as we've seen it to be. And you'll remember his purpose. The theme of the letter as a whole is the wonderful righteousness of God in Christ Jesus that is imputed, given over to everyone who believes upon him. It's a glorious message. It's a joyful message. Something to make us glad. Something that ought to make us sing. But before we've come to appreciate that great reality, the Apostle Paul first convinces us of our need of this righteousness and that we need it desperately. So, like a skillful surgeon, he has to cut before he can bind up the wound. He has to hurt before he can heal. And in these verses, we come to the end of this hurting, cutting section of the epistle. And here at the end, he comes back to focus on the Jews especially and to emphasize the fact that they need Jesus Christ just as much as Gentiles need him. At the beginning of verse 9, he says, "What then?" In other words, what is the conclusion? What verdict must we arrive at the end of this lengthy study of humankind? Are we any better than they? And he means we Jews. Are we Jews in relation to God any better than the Gentiles who know nothing about God? What is our standing before God, he's asking? What is our status in the light of all this? If we are to relate this to ourselves, Today we might say the churchgoer, the Bible reader, the person who has been baptized, the person with a long family connection with the Christian church. Surely such a person as that isn't as guilty in God's eyes. Surely that person doesn't need to be converted. A person like that doesn't need to be born again. Clearly, the wicked, the immoral, the degenerate Gentiles need to be converted, but I'm a religious person, and I am a man from a religious family. I've had a long connection with God's people over generations, so surely this doesn't apply to me. Others need the righteousness of God, but surely I don't. I'm a religious man. And Paul's answer to that sort of objection is very simple. You talk about being a Bible reader. Well, let's hear what the Bible has to say. Let the Bible decide this issue for us. You say you rely upon the Word of God. Well, let's hear what the Word of God has to say. You profess to be a Christian, though you've never been converted. Well, let's hear what the Scriptures say about that. What does the Bible say about you? Let's not rely now on the way you feel about yourself. Let's not rely upon the assumptions that you make or our hopes, because none of those are going to be enough. What is the verdict of the Word of God? What does the Bible say about the religious person who lives his life without Christ? And we'll look at these verses then, and the teaching of these verses, under three headings. Firstly, let's look at the diagnosis that the law of God provides. The diagnosis that the law of God provides is very straightforward and clear and controversial. He says, all, both Jews and Greeks — when he says Greeks, he means Gentiles — they are all under sin. Now, the Jews would have been annoyed with that diagnosis. Well, yes, the Gentiles are under sin, but we are God's chosen people. We must be in a different and a special category. But Paul says, no, all are under sin, everyone. That's a very interesting expression that he uses there, isn't it, in verse 9, under sin. It's a word that's intended to convey to us the idea of a tyrant, of a very powerful king or ruler who enslaves and dominates everyone under him. You're under his authority, you're under his control. You have to do what he says. And Paul here says, all human beings, the Lord Jesus Christ alone excepted, all human beings in and of ourselves are, without exception, under the power and the control and the dominion of sin. And then, to prove his point, what he does is to employ a technique which would have been integral to an integral part of his former rabbinical training when he studied under Gamaliel, which was to prove a point by stringing together several scripture quotations. In fact, they used to refer to that practice as a string of pearls. And part of Paul's training as a rabbi would have involved being taught to quote parts of scripture, different verses from the Old Testament scriptures, and to hang them all together to make up an argument. And so here he strings together these various verses from the Old Testament scriptures to prove that none is righteous. As he says, no, not even one. And in verses 10 through 12, he goes out of his way to emphasize this telling truth. 8 times he makes the point: none is righteous, No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Again and again and again, he drives home the same point with tremendous force. His emphasis is that the fact of sin is universal, that there are no exceptions. No one is free of it. And notice how he draws out that point in these verses. First of all, in verses 10 to 12, he says that our sinfulness is shown in a God-avoiding heart. A God-avoiding heart. No one understands. They profess to be intelligent, wise, and clever. They're proud of their education, of their sophistication, of their technology, of their genius. But no one understands, he says. They don't understand about God. They don't understand about themselves. They don't understand the horror of sin or the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ and his salvation. They don't understand what's going to happen to them when they die. They have no one, no understanding, says the Apostle Paul. None. And then he says, no one seeks for God. Isn't that interesting? They seek after many other things. They're absorbed by all sorts of things and involved in all kinds of activities. But the God who made them? The God who holds their breath in his hand? They rarely, if they ever do, think about him. No one seeks after God. Verse 12, he says, they have all turned aside. The idea is of deliberate avoidance, of going away, of rebelling, of rejecting. They have together become unprofitable, worthless. The particular Greek word there that is translated unprofitable is the Greek word that was used to describe milk that had turned sour. Most of us, perhaps at some time, have inadvertently tasted sour milk. Milk that's turned so that it's sour. Paul says, something like that has happened to the human race. This is what human nature has become. It's acrid. It has a bitter taste and a foul stench to it. No one does what is good. We have God-avoiding hearts. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul says that our sinfulness is shown in bitter, unclean tongues. Their throat is an open sepulchre, an open grave. If you were to open a grave with a decaying corpse in it, the stench would be appalling, putrid, horrible. Paul says the speech of people is filthy and unclean. It stinks. It's nauseating. Some of you have got to listen to that almost every day. The poison of asps is under their lips, he says. Venomous, nasty comments, malicious, gossip, criticism, slander, fault-finding. If you work anywhere long enough, you'll hear this kind of thing. Their mouth is full of bitterness and cursing, he says. Hateful, angry speech, God-avoiding hearts, bitter, unclean tongues. And then in verses 15 through 17, he quotes other verses from Scripture to describe warlike ways, a heart full of aggression. Their feet, he says, are swift to shed blood. Some of us like to read history, to study history. But you can't read history without noticing how so much of world history has been marked by warfare. Constantly, you stumble across great generals and conquerors and armies and battles and widespread devastation because of it. There have been comparatively few years over the past 3,000 years in which there's been no warfare, no devastation taking place somewhere in the world. Men, you see, don't have to be driven to bloodshed. They run to it. Their feet are swift to shed blood, Paul says here, eagerly running into battle, Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Not only then do they not walk in the way of peace, Paul says, but they don't even know that a way of peace exists. And all along the pathway of their lives, they leave this trail of destruction and misery and grief. And then Paul finishes that series of Old Testament quotations with that most terrible word, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." No reverence for God. No dread of God. They don't think to themselves, "This almighty, holy God could blot me out in a millisecond. He sees me every moment. He observes everything I do. He hears everything I say. He weighs every motive of my actions. He knows me through and through. And he is the holy God, and he commands me to serve him, and he has power to cast me, body and soul, into hell forever. And he calls me to fall before him and to worship him and to fear him." Well, if you went and said that now this morning to the people who were walking around Tesco's, they would think you were deranged. They'd say, "What are you talking about? Are you some kind of religious crank? What sort of a fanatic are you?" There is no fear of God before their eyes, says Paul. The very concept has dropped out of our vocabulary now, hasn't it? 100 years ago, it would be common to hear people described as God-fearing, a God-fearing man. You never hear that phrase nowadays, do you? But it is the language of the Bible. And here the Apostle Paul says of sinful humanity, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, when you read through a list like this, you have to realize that Paul is not saying that all of this is true of every individual human being. Of course he's not saying that. But what he's saying is that all human beings, as fallen, have these characteristics latent within them or developed within them. The virus, as it were, is in us. The potential for all these sins is in every human being. There is no sin that you and I could not commit but for the restraining grace of God. Everyone sins. That's what Paul is saying. Everyone sins because we are all under one ruler, sin. That's the diagnosis that the law of God supplies to us. It tells every one of us, without exception, that we are sinners. And then notice to whom the law of God is addressed. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? That's common sense. It's a very simple but a telling observation. What the law says, it says to everyone who is under the law. You see, these Jews were saying, now we are different from these pagan Gentiles because to us has been committed the oracles of God. We have the Holy Scriptures. We are not unrighteous because we have the Bible. Paul says, it's your own Bible that describes you as unrighteous. It's your own Bible that tells you that you're unrighteous. The Bible that was written for you and that you read and trust, that Bible condemns you. In other words, reading the Bible can never make you righteous because the Bible tells you that you are not righteous, but that you are unrighteous. It is a message written for you, and in its pages, you read of your own guilt. That's what Paul is saying there then in verse 19. You see, if you're going to rely on the Christian religion, you've got to rely upon what the Christian religion says. And the Christian religion tells us that in and of ourselves, we are not acceptable to God. And in every command and every confession, every Old Testament ritual sacrifice, every New Testament sacrament, in every one of those things, you see the proclamation of your guilt before an infinitely holy God. Just this past week, the media was discussing the controversy over the Anglican liturgy for baptism, because some time ago, I think it was about 3 years ago when they redrew their liturgy, they removed from the liturgy for baptism any reference to sin, any reference to the devil. All that was taken out. Well, that's typical, isn't it, of false Christianity, of so-called liberal Christianity, which isn't liberal at all, non-evangelical Christianity. That's typical. It will not tell people about their lostness, of their sin, of their guilt before God. But that's not just the fault of a liberal church. The same kind of error can be seen in superficial evangelical Christian, where there's very rarely any note of seriousness, but it's all very friendly and it's all light-hearted and it's all deliberately amusing and so on. Not that those things are always in and of themselves wrong and shouldn't be expressed in the church. Joy there is, joy there will be, and it will always be a true mark of a real gospel congregation. But there are congregations now of evangelical Christians where there is rarely any attempt to set before people any serious or sustained expression of the Bible's teaching of our lostness, of the depth and the extent of our sin, and of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are churches that claim to be evangelical where you'll never hear those things now. But there's no escaping what Paul says here. We can't say that we are relying upon the Christian faith and at the same time ignore what the Christian faith teaches. So if you want to say of yourself, I am a Christian, you need to see that at the heart of that profession is the acknowledgement that first I am a lost sinner in need of Jesus Christ, and without him I am hopelessly condemned for my sins. That lies at the heart of the faith. This is the audience that the law addresses. And then, thirdly, notice the purpose for which God's law has been given. The diagnosis, the audience, the purpose of the law. First of all, Paul tells us of a negative purpose, something that the law cannot do. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, you and I must forever banish from our hearts and minds any idea that anything you can do can ever make you right with God. If the very suggestion arises that such a thing is possible, you have to dismiss that thought from your heart and mind immediately. It is never going to happen. It is never going to happen. It is impossible. You cannot make yourself righteous. You are a sinner. How can you deal with your own sins? You can't create your own righteousness. You can't make up for what you've done in the past. And you cannot perfect the faults you have in the present. You can't keep God's law perfectly. You can't. You can't. I can't. No one can. We never have, and we never will. So being a good living, decent, upright sort of person, and going to church and praying and giving to charity and trying your best, that sort of list can be endless, can't it? It will never make you right with God. That's what God's law is saying to you. It is an impossibility that the Apostle Paul here emphatically rules out. By the deeds of the law, no matter how many they are, no matter how earnestly performed, no matter how impressive, how well-intentioned, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall ever be justified in God's sight. It is impossible. It is never going to happen. Well then, what is the purpose of the law? If God's law can't make us good, what does it do? What is it for? Paul says, well, it's really quite straightforward. He says the purpose of the law of God is to show us that we are not good, and to convince us that we are not good, and to convince us that we never can be good in and of ourselves. He says it like this at the end of verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And he has an unusual Greek word there for knowledge. It's a word that means a deep, intimate, personal knowledge. So as you and I look at the law of God, we acknowledge that we cannot keep it. We cannot keep it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I know I have never done that. Not for 1 minute of my life have I ever done that. And neither of you ever. You've never done it. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? No. Can you say, I love God with every atom and fiber of my being, and it would be impossible for me to love God more than I love him now? Of course you can't say that. You can never say that in this world. And God's law says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there are some people that we love enough in this world to die for, aren't there? We love them more than we love life ourselves, and if needs be, we would lay down our lives for them. We would willingly do that. And yet we can't say that we love them with the same care and with the same attention and devotion that we love ourselves. So the law of God stands there with its exhausting standards. You shall not kill. And we might congratulate ourselves that we've never stuck a knife into someone or shot them. But then Jesus expounds the commandment and he says, if you are angry with your brother, then you've transgressed that commandment. You have broken God's law. You shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever put another person or another thing in the place that only God should have in your life, so that that is the thing that controls and dominates and rules you? Of course you have. And you can work through the commandments, the Ten Commandments, with each one of them, and you will see that you have broken every one of them again and again and again. No mere man since the fall is able in this life to perfectly keep the commandments of God, but daily we break them in thought and in word and in deed. So Paul's conclusion is that no one is righteous. No one is righteous. Dissolute pagans, chapter 1, are not righteous. Morally upright people and religious people, chapter 2, are not righteous. So where does it leave us? Paul says the whole world is accountable to God, and every mouth is stopped. And you really are not a Christian until you have been made speechless before God. Until the law of God has confronted you and left you with nothing to say but to hang your head and acknowledge your guilt. Till you're brought to that place, you're not a Christian. When there are no arguments and no excuses and no objections, you know your guilt before God. Before then, you see, people have far too much to say about God and far too much to say to God in a wrong sense. But when the law of God comes to us with its convicting power and force, it renders us utterly speechless before him. And if you are to become a Christian, that's the point you have to be brought to the point where you say, I have no righteousness. I have no righteousness. Could my zeal no respite? No, could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. I have no righteousness. But then the law has another purpose. I've mentioned the danger of superficial Christianity, but there's also an equal and an opposite danger of legalistic Christianity, a form of Christianity that is forever breaking people down and condemning them, always humbling them to the dust and crushing them and then leaving them there. That is never the purpose of the law of God. The law is to lead us on. The Lord willing, next week we shall look at the next verse that begins with those wonderful words, but now. But now there's a gospel. Now there's a Savior. Now there is someone who has kept the law of God, who has kept it perfectly, and his obedience is offered to us in the gospel. And we may have his perfect righteousness as our own. You see, we can't make ourselves righteous. And the wonderful message of the gospel is, we don't need to make ourselves righteous. We can't do it, and we don't need to do it, because he is righteous for us. We don't need to be condemned for God's law, breaking God's law, because he has kept the law for us. And God's purpose in bringing us down by his law is only that he might lift us up with the good news, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, and righteousness in him. Imagine going to your doctor and he impresses upon you, you know, you really, really are seriously ill. Why do you think he would say that? Do you think he would say that to spoil your day? So that you would go home depressed and lie in bed and not get a wink of sleep all night? Is that why he's saying it to you? Well, no, it's because he wants to do something about it. And that's the positive purpose of the law of God. It is the schoolmaster, as he says to the Galatians, to bring us to Christ, out of ourselves, away from ourselves and our sins, to Jesus Christ. So today, the greatest reality is not that you've broken God's law, but that Jesus Christ has kept it. And calling upon him in faith, all his obedience, all his righteousness is marked to our account as if it is my obedience and my righteousness, because it is. And all my transgressions are blotted out. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin and the need of a Savior. So we need to take our sins very seriously indeed, and not to be careless, and much less to be flippant about them, and not to entertain any foolish humanistic optimism about ourselves and our own abilities, or false hopes that somehow one day we will be able to please God. We must lay all those ideas to one side and acknowledge our sin and our guilt and the fact that in and of ourselves we can never make ourselves righteous before God. And we should thank God that we don't need to, because it is ever his eternal purpose that his people should be his because of Christ, so that all the praise in heaven is directed to the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Lamb slain, and all the credit for our salvation should be his, and none of it go to us. Let's pray. Father, we ask again that you might give us grace to lay aside our own miserable attempts at righteousness, and with a true sense of our need, in faith, to cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to say he only can save us, he only can keep us and deliver us. Grant everyone here this morning that they might be brought to self-despair and to self-abandonment to your Son, Jesus Christ, so that with broken hearts we might come to the true physician of souls and receive grace and mercy at his hand. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.